for our text this morning. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. So today I hope to finish verse 3 in our exposition of Psalm 110, completing the very first part of our outline, which we've entitled The Kingly Messiah. Now in verse 1, as you remember, it deals with the coronation of the risen and exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father says to him, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. To sit at the right hand of God depicts a place of extreme honor and position. And after Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven, he is coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and given absolute power and dominion to reign at the right hand of God. Now, in the latter part of verse 1, we see that Christ shall reign until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. The particle unto suggests a period of time when Christ will reign. And he will continue reigning at his session at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. The imperfect tense of the verb to make, until I make thine enemies thy footstool, is sheath, and it denotes an action that is not yet complete, being an imperfect tense. And also the personal pronoun I indicates that the Father will place all the enemies of the Messiah in subjection under his foot. Until that time, according to verse 2, Christ will hold the rod of strength and is to rule in the midst of his enemies. The term translated rod of thy strength has reference to a scepter, the symbol or emblem of absolute sovereignty. The exalted Christ at the right hand of God is given an imperative from the Father. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Christ is to set up the kingdom in the midst of his enemies. He's to rule in the midst of his enemies. And his throne of government is surrounded by his enemies. Those that hate him and those that fight against him. His enemies are all unbelievers who oppose the gospel and reject his kingdom. Those held in captive by the evil one and the kingdom of darkness. And he is to maintain Christ, his kingdom, in spite of all the opposition from the powers of darkness. Now in verse 3, we find a description of Christ's soldiers in this warfare. And we find a promise concerning God's people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The Father assures the Son victory, making the subjects of Christ's kingdom willing to fight and to do battle for him. And this verse can be broken down into six parts. And last week we considered the first three parts. First, thy people. God's people and nobody else are doing the fighting. God's chosen. These are the subjects of Christ's kingdom. They were given to him of the Father. Second, we're told that thy people shall be willing. Christ's people, his soldiers are a people willing. They are willing soldiers. God's people offer themselves to God, to Christ's service willingly and voluntarily in the work of the gospel. There are no mercenaries in this battle, no slaves forced into the ranks of Christ Jesus' soldiers. The army is entirely composed of volunteers, and God's people come willingly on the day of battle. Now, the Hebrew word for willing here, which is the term used to designate free will sacrifices in the Old Testament. Free will offerings, those offerings that were not necessary or required. They were offered as devotion unto God. Volunteer offerings unto God. And the noun also is plural. Willingnesses. And it seems to emphasize the chief characteristic of the soldiers in Christ's army. Those that are subject to Christ's kingdom, that they are willing subjects to do his will, to devote themselves to his cause. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the third place. In the day of thy power, the Hebrew word translated power is actually a military term, meaning army. And it's used over 100 times in the Old Testament, translated as army or host or forces, all referring to a military army. The day of thy power is not a mere synonym for the time of thy might, but means specifically the day of thy army. That is the day that Christ marshals his forces and sets them in array for war. The king is going forth to battle. He's going forth to conquest. Thy people freely offer themselves in the day of thy mustering. That is when the army is assembled for battle. God's people will be prepared for battle. In the day of thy power indicates there is a fixed time when Christ puts forth his power and leads men to battle, when Christ goes forth to conquer. Now, I believe this has reference to the preaching of the gospel. When his first preachers, the apostles of the gospel, were sent forth to battle. And that battle continues today and will continue until the last enemy is brought into submission to Christ. The day of his power spans from his coronation at the right hand of God to his return when the last enemy will be put under his footstool. And in this interim period of time, the last days, Christ reigns at the right hand of God through the willingness of his people to do battle for him. The gospel is preached as the very means to make people subject unto the kingdom of Christ and to destroy the works of Satan and his kingdom. The gospel brings men into submission to Christ. And Christ will conquer his enemies through the preaching and spread of the gospel. His army consists of preachers, professors of faith, the witness of all believers, which he sends forth to conquer the world unto himself. Now, these are the first three parts of the six parts we've been talking about. And today I want to consider the last three. The beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, and thou hast the dew of thy youth. In these three parts, Christ's army is distinguished by purity, abundance, and youthfulness. First, Christ's army is distinguished by purity. We read in the beauties of holiness. Now the noun translated here, beauties, hadar, means ornament. And here it means to be adorned with splendor. The splendor that is described is holiness. The Lord's soldiers are clad in a holy attire. They are adorned with the beauties of holiness. Now this term translated holiness, kodesh, means separated, to set apart, consecrated unto God. It is the Hebrew word from which the Greek corresponds, hagios, holy, set apart, and pure. Those who are enlisted in Christ's army in service of the gospel are clothed with a beautiful attire. This refers to the garments in which Christ's soldiers will appear, in the garments of salvation, in the beautiful robe of His righteousness and holiness. The beauties of holiness alludes not only to the imputed righteousness of Christ, but the imparted righteousness of Christ in the work of sanctification. The impartation of grace in His people. Christ's army is adorned with the beautiful and glorious robes of righteousness and true holiness. They are the ornaments of grace, the ornaments of sanctification. For Christ's army is a holy and righteous people. This figure of speech speaks of the beauty of an internal holiness. It speaks of a moral beauty within. This beauty is possessed by all who believe in Christ. Christ makes His people holy, and they will, in their lives and in their conduct, manifest the beauty and attractiveness of a holy and pure character. For as we read in Revelation 19:14, for indeed, the armies that follow Christ in heaven are upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now in this military context, the beauties of holiness correspond to the military garments or armor wherewith soldiers were furnished and adorned with to do battle. All Christians are soldiers in Christ's army and are to engage in Christian warfare. In the New Testament, the counterpart is found in the armor of God, that very familiar passage that we find in Ephesians chapter 6. And in this armor of God, in verses 11 through 14 of Ephesians 6, is the imperative to put on, as one of the pieces of this panoply of armor, the breastplate of righteousness. Having put on, or having clothed yourselves with the breastplate of righteousness. And I take righteousness in that text both objectively and subjectively. Objectively, as the imputed righteousness of Christ by which the believer is justified before God, and subjectively as the imparted righteousness of Christ in the work of sanctification in the life of the believer, conforming the believer to the image of Christ. For God's work of salvation is one work, and therefore justification and sanctification together are one work of salvation They are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. And to do so, to separate the two, is to make yourself vulnerable to a host of heresies, including the carnal Christian. Now these two, Christ's imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness, are the beauties of holiness. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the Christian then can stand against the wiles of the devil and the enemies of God. He can stand against the accusations of Satan. He can stand against the accusations of conscience, of the severity of the law of God. Because in Christ's righteousness, he is guiltless and righteous before God. The imputation of Christ's righteousness repels all the accusations and charges of Satan. It's a security from all wrath and condemnation. And the Christian cannot fight with his conscience condemned before God. The Christian, if he is to fight this battle, must have a conscience of being forgiven, a conscience approved of God, and that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We read in Romans 8, 33 and 34, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who will accuse us? Who will accuse God's people? It is God that justifieth. It is Christ's righteousness that justifieth." Who is he that condemneth? Can man condemn you before God? No, it is Christ that died, that paid the ultimate sacrifice, who laid down his life as a sacrifice and sweet Savior to God, that he might stand in our place and receive the punishment for our sin. And having done that, he's risen again, even at the right hand of God in his session as sovereign King and potentate over heaven and earth. And who maketh also intercession for us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You cannot fight God's battle without a approved conscience before God that you've been forgiven. How can you fight God's battle with the guilt of conscience being weighed down and burdened? You cannot. And further, the imparted righteousness of Christ is manifested in the character and conduct of the Christian. And as the breastplate guards the vital organs, the heart and the vital organs, so must the armor of the Christian. It will keep the heart unwounded. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The only way we can be Christ's soldiers is to be adorned with the beauties of holiness. That was the fourth part. We'll move to the fifth part. The fifth part is that Christ's army is distinguished by abundance. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. This is obviously figurative language and difficult in many ways. The image of the dew is a familiar language as a metaphor for a multitude. An example, and you could turn there, would be to 2 Samuel 17:11. 2 Samuel 17:11. There, and this has to deal with Israel gathering themselves to do battle for God. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee, from Dan unto Bathsheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude. And that thou go to battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falleth on the ground. And of him, and of all men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. So in keeping with this metaphor of dew, it is the morning that gives birth to the dew. The mother of dew is the morning. I remember backpacking, my years of backpacking, back in the day now, where we would have to, the dew was so, it covered everything in the morning. And so we had to put our boots into garbage bags and tie them up to keep them dry. Because if we didn't do that in the morning, they'd be sopping wet, and we'd have to be hiking in sopping wet boots. But I remember how the dew just covered everything in the morning. And that's the sense here, the abundance of these droplets of dew everywhere. The multitude, the abundance of Christ's army as the dew of dawn. A multitude of dewdrops copiously scattered everywhere across the landscape. Christ's armies will be as an innumerable number of dewdrops covering the face of the earth. But we need not limit our metaphor to a single point. We can imagine the beauty of the glistening drops upon the sun, from the sunshine on the dew. The inspiring effect of the glitter of Christ's troops arrayed in such glorious garments. The dew is also a consistent emblem of what is refreshing and what is strengthening. And it's an emblem of vigor. In Psalm 133, speaking of the unity of the brethren, as the dew of Mount Hermon. It's refreshing. It's vigorous and strengthening to the people of God. Do you ever look at our fellowship on Sunday to be like that? It should be as the dew on Mount Hermon. But anyway, the dew doesn't have to be limited to abundance, is my point. And finally, the sixth part of verse 3, Christ's army is distinguished by youthfulness. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The term youth here is a collective term for Christ's army. Christ's warriors will be made youthful. It's a term that marks out vigor and strength. It denotes a period in one's life where there's strength and constant activity. These soldiers are not old and worn out. They are renewed and youthful, and they will fight with the strength of the Lord. They are eager, strong, and valiant for battle. So the king's army is prepared to fight. So in summary then, the words of Psalm 110, verse 3 are a description of the marshaling of Christ's army, setting themselves in array to march forth into battle for the king. They are willing because they are made willing by the grace of God. Christ's army is all volunteers, prepared and ready for military service, willing to do battle for the king in the day of his power, wholly devoted and committed to their commander-in-chief, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign King of heaven and earth. They are arrayed in beautiful robes of righteousness and true holiness. They are as the dew of the morning, an innumerable multitude, refreshed and vigorous. And they are full of youthfulness, strong, mighty, eager, and valiant for battle. This is the glorious picture of the army of Christ. And we can make a reference to the church of Christ. In this church, it should be a description of this church. And Christ sends them forth to battle. They're wholly committed to the cause of Christ. These are the loyal subjects of Christ's kingdom, and they shall conquer wherever Christ sends them forth to victory. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. And let me just close with a couple things. We stated earlier that all Christians are Christ's soldiers. Are you, are we clad with the beauties of holiness? Do you desire the beauties of holiness in your life? Which is nothing more than saying, do you desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, your great commander in chief? Well, the Apostle Paul puts it this way concerning the beauties of holiness. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, put on this garment, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. This is the beauty of righteousness in our conduct and lives. And this is how we are to marshal ourselves for battle in the kingdom of Christ. This, the way you carry yourself, your conduct, your behavior, this, your testimony, is your witness and your example of the gospel to those who are not in the kingdom of God. And they look at you. And they make judgments of Christianity based upon your conduct and how much the beauties of holiness have crept into your life and have made you holy and righteous before God. And it is this beauty of holiness that will bring sinners into the kingdom of God and make them subject to Christ and His kingdom. Are you seeking the beauties of holiness in your life? The second one is for those who are not in the kingdom of God. For those who cannot commit to Christ. And it is this, that you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot enter Christ's kingdom without the beauties of holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without Christ's righteousness, you will perish in your sin. Well, you say, how do I get the righteousness of Christ? You get it through faith. This righteousness is apprehended by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to grab hold of His righteousness, the only righteousness that is acceptable before God, and make it your own. To trust in Him. To trust in His perfect work of redemption, that His sacrifice was a full and complete atonement for your sins. And that He stood in your place and took God's punishment for your sin and suffered an eternity of hell for you on the cross. Make that your own. Grab hold of that righteousness in his active and passive obedience. This righteousness is only accepted of God. We've spoken of his passive obedience on the cross, but his active obedience as well. He walked on this earth and fulfilled the demands of God's law perfectly. He lived in the commandments of God and never disobeyed his Father, not once. This perfect righteousness that he merited is imputed to the believer as well. And he can stand before God, not only acquitted of all his sin, but righteous and declared righteous before God for what Christ has done. This is the beauty of holiness. Believe Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, glorify thyself through your word. Thy word is truth. Amen.